Turn with me again this morning, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. We've been mining the richness of this chapter. We've been talking the last several Sundays about the incomparable Christ. Paul begins to talk about the Lord Jesus in particular, beginning about verse 13, and describing Christ, his power, his goodness, his greatness, his authority, so that they might, these believers in this little church might understand why it is he could pray for them as he had in the first part of the chapter, and how he could ask for these things for them because of who God is and who Christ is. So Paul is very much concerned and very much aware of the preeminence of Christ. And we talked in verse 15 about how that Christ truly is the image of the invisible God. It is Christ who's come to reveal God the Father to us. He makes that very clear in his ministry with his disciples. And Paul is very much aware of that, and he describes Christ as that one who has come to save us from our sins. And he speaks of him as being the firstborn of all creation, that one who is at the heart, the creator, the designer, the executor of everything in our world today. And then in verse 16, we talked about how that Christ is described as this agent of creation, that he is not only in charge of the material world, but the spiritual world as well, things visible and invisible. And you could take that in the physical realm. I was thinking about this week, well, are there things in the physical world that are invisible? And I'm thinking, well, maybe, yes, to the naked eye, perhaps. Will we ever develop the instrumentation necessary to see even the most minute particle in our universe? I don't know. It was interesting to think about the other day, the exploration of the oceans, how that there are certain places in the oceans we cannot go. We've not been able to go, may never be able to go. And I find that interesting because the scripture talks about our sins being placed in the depths of the sea, a place where you can't find them. And I think, well, maybe it'll be that man will never be able to learn how to examine those ocean depths because of the comparison God gives it to his placing our sins away from us. And all these wonderful things. And we talk about Christ being the eternal God, the one who has done everything here, one who has existed from all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. And it's interesting that this is not merely just a New Testament concept of truth. We find the basis for this truth declared throughout the Old Testament as well. Even Isaiah the prophet records the words of God, and when the Lord speaks to his prophet, he says this: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord." That's the God we serve, who not only declares himself in the New Testament through the Son, through Christ, but he reminds us in the Old Testament. And we were talking in Bible study this morning how that, you know, sometimes we forget as a New Testament church, all the apostles and the prophets and the New Testament church had were the Old Testament scriptures until Paul and the others were led of the Holy Spirit to write what we have canonized as the New Testament. But they depended upon the Old Testament scriptures. So how could we not do that? How could we not understand and know the things that are found for us in the Old Testament as well? The Apostle John, I always like the way he describes himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he talks about how that Christ is the living word of God, that everything that has come into being by Christ. He's done all these things. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Nothing is excluded from the creative power that is found in Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul is making known here to the disciples in this letter to the Colossian church here. So begin with me, if you will, again in verse 15. We'll read together down through verse 20. Not sure how far we'll get. I'll try not to keep us too long. This is just such a rich passage of scripture. And the more I look at this, the more I'm convinced that oftentimes our walk with Christ falters because we don't know who he is. We don't understand who Christ is. And therefore, our spiritual life suffers. The lives of those around us to whom we are become a beacon suffer as well because we need to know the incomparable Christ. Look what he says in verse 15. Paul is speaking of Christ. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As we study the scriptures, we will find that God the Father has done everything he's done for us through Christ. Everything that we have is because of what Christ has done. And keep in mind here that what Paul is talking about here, and the reason for this letter, is that he's addressing false teaching in the church. And I think about I was thinking the other day about my experience, and I guess Brother Doug mentioned Caleb this morning in his Sunday school endeavors to teach the doctrines of grace. I can remember the church I was involved in, having been a part of the church there. And I remember one Sunday morning, we had a young man, a chemical engineer, and very trained, very smart. And he was talking, and we were talking, he was talking about the plagues of Egypt. And we was talking about this stuff, and we had, 20, 30 of us gathered in the adult Sunday school class. We sat in a big circle, and he was talking about the scripture tells us the water turned to blood. And he began to explain how that this was probably really some kind of a red algae that got into the water. And I didn't realize I was standing up and saying, wait a minute. You're telling me you don't believe what the Bible says, that Hebrew word is not blood there. And one of the other older, more astute ladies in the church said, Brother Sam, I'm getting in a panic here. And I said, I can't do this. I can't sit here and have somebody tell me that what God's word said is not what God's word means. And it was interesting because I didn't mean to embarrass him or anybody else, but I was just, my intestinal fortitude got up where I just had to say something, I couldn't take it. And I was reminded, and the man who was teaching came to me and said, hey, I want you, I didn't say it in class, I want you to know, I stand corrected. I did not intend that. He said, I don't know where I got that. I should have mentioned that. I believe the Bible to be true. And we remain friends. We still are friends today. But it's so important for us to believe God's word. We have no other basis for what we do other than the scriptures. We have no other basis. Have you ever thought why you're here this morning? Why are you here today? Why are you here to hear the preaching of God's word? What is it that's drawing you? What is it that you desire from God today as you come to church today? And so it's so important for us. Whenever we look about the doctrines of Scripture and how important they are to us, that's how this church came into being. That I eventually was asked to leave that church. They eventually told me, Brother Sam, we love having you here. We're thankful that you support the work with your finances and your faith will come, and you work on the church anytime we need you to, but we can't have you teaching in Sunday school anymore because we don't believe what you're teaching. I said, okay. And the Lord said, time to go. And over the next year or so, this church came into being, not because I desired it. I kind of got forced into this too. But the Lord knew what he was doing and moving, and it was 4 or 5 years later that the church asked me to pastor, 32 years ago, I guess it was now. And we were meeting in homes and those sorts of things. But there came a point in my life and the life of my family and probably 6 or 8 other families in that church where doctrine was more important than staying where the truth was not taught. And my dad, a pastor at the time, he was living in Indiana and Southern Baptist, and he believed the doctrines of grace, but he couldn't see them as a point of fellowship. I said, well, Dad, it's a point of fellowship to me. I can't, if I'm told that I can't share what I believe to be true of the scriptures, and if people become irate because I talk about these things, stay away from Romans 9 at all costs. Don't go there. You'll get yourself in big trouble. I didn't want to be in a church that was like that. I didn't want to be afraid of any passage of scripture. And it was several years later. I'll tell you this too while I'm at it. While I'm rambling here. My dad called me and he said, got to share something with you. So I've been preaching through Romans in Wednesday service. Got to Romans chapter 9, and we, because of what I was teaching to be true in the scriptures, we lost 3 families in our church. 3 families came and said, we're out of here. We're leaving. And one of them was the Sunday school director. And you, as if you know Southern Baptist things, the Sunday school director is pretty important folks in your church, you know, and have a lot of say-so about different things. So he said that the director came over to the parsonage where he and my mom and my brother and sister were living and wouldn't come in. He knocked on the door and went stood in the driveway. Made my dad come out of the house. And he had all this stuff bundled in his arms, his paperwork and his books and all this stuff, you know, from the being a Sunday school superintendent. And he said he just threw it all on the driveway. He said, there it is, you know. And he began to rant and carry on. And my dad said, you know, Sam, if he'd have said one more word, I'd have knocked him out. He said, I understand that it could be a point of fellowship. And if you look at what Paul said and you look at what Peter writes, it became a point to them that the truth was is so important to them. And even between Peter and Paul, they had disagreements, didn't they? And Paul called Peter out, didn't he? Said, what you're doing is not right. Now, how did he do? What did he use for the base of that? The scriptures, didn't he? He challenged him from the word of God. Opinion, that's worthless. Scriptures are the basis of sound doctrine. So it's important for us to know these things. And Paul wants this church to understand that everything they have comes from Christ, that he is preeminent in everything, that he is the one that who supplies everything we need according to all that God the Father has given us. And he reminds this little church here that there are people teaching error. And one of the errors that they were teaching was that they should worship angels. There was a false teaching in this church that angelic beings were to be worshipped as God. And Paul is showing us that that is not true. And part of that teaching relegated Christ to a secondary position as one of the many secondary beings emanating from God, not as the only begotten Son of God, preeminent in everything. So he's teaching these things. He wants us to understand who Christ is through the scriptures. He gives us proof from the Old Testament. He elaborates on it here. He fills in some of the blanks that we find there to make us understand that Christ is above everything else, that he alone is the Savior of mankind. So he reminds this little church here that the angels were created beings, even as mankind is a created being, and that they're servants of God and they are not to be worshipped. Now he's going to fill this in a little bit further as we continue through the letter. But that's the basis. Everything he's saying here, he's going to flesh these things a little bit further down. But he wants us to understand it. And in order to drive this point home, Paul lists several categories here of angelic beings in verse 16. He talks about that for by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And so Paul wants us to understand the relation to Christ, to these angelic beings, and the authorities that they have, the authority that they have, that God gives. I'm always interested. You know, I watch some TV. I'm so busy, I don't get to watch much, and I was complaining to Abby, I got all these shows I record and I never watch. I finally erase them all. But I noticed a new show coming on, and it's entitled Dominion. And I think it's interesting. Whenever something's spiritually related, they make it science fiction. It's on the Sci-Fi Channel. And it's about these angelic beings coming and fighting with, I'm not sure what all's going on, but they've got their wings and they fly and they got swords and, you know, the ninja angels or whatever it is, some kind of deal going on there. You know, but I find it interesting that the world is interested and attracted to those sorts of things. And we've had a distorted picture of who the angels are for some time. You know, Touched by an Angel. What's the one that the other guy was in? I forget. We've had all these angel shows for some time, even back when I was much younger. And, you know, the angels mess up. They make bad decisions sometimes. The holy angels don't. They're directed by God the Father, and they are perfect in their nature. Now, fallen angels, they deceive. And all these sorts of things. I don't want to try to give an exhaustive study here of angelic authorities, that there's a time and place for that. But I would encourage you to look and see what the scripture says about angelic beings. If it doesn't say it there, it's not in there to be found. And man, I don't want us to get into the discussion of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I'm not interested in that kind of theological discussion. But I do think we need to understand that we truly are involved in spiritual warfare, and that there are ranks of power, there are ranks of dominion and authority in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual world. And we would do well to be aware of those things and to make sure we understand them to some extent anyway. So Paul wants his readers to understand these matters. The false teachers in the church were constantly making reference to these angelic beings, and Paul wants them to understand that it is Christ who is everything. He is Christ who's creator, the one who controls even these angelic beings. So Paul doesn't deny their existence. As a matter of fact, he explains in several letters how important it is for understanding these things. And he talks about the fact that angelic beings are able to influence the world in which we live. They are. Even in the Old Testament, remember the angels came before God, and God's trying to figure out how he's going to kill one of the kings he wants dead? And somebody suggests this, somebody suggests that, and one of them says, well, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. God says, okay, you go do that. Interesting. They do what God says. Even Satan himself, read Job, you'll find that to be the case. And so Paul wants these people to understand. In his letter to Timothy, Paul mentions the chosen angels, those who serve before the God's throne both night and day, and the holy angels, as they're made reference to sometimes. They're given responsibility over us, the angels of the Lord. The Old Testament tells us the angels of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and protects them. To know that we have angels protecting us and watching over us at God's command is a very comforting thing for me to understand. And we get the guardian angel thing and all this kind of stuff, but what's the scripture say? That we, as God's children, God gives the angels watch over us. And they have great power and great authority as God directs. And so he talks about the holy angels, that they're given to protect and guard the children of God. And he also mentions the fallen angels and their ability to influence the world for evil. And he talks about, when he writes to the Ephesian church, he says there, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, and this is interesting, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a spiritual battle. And the sooner we understand that, then I think the better we know how to properly put on God's armor, and find in Ephesians as well. So Paul's not saying that there was no such thing as an angel, that they don't exist. He's saying they exist, but they are created beings made and created by Christ, the Creator. And they do not do anything, whether they are holy angels or fallen angels, apart from the direction of God. That's important for us to understand. These spirit beings cannot exist apart from him, the one who created them, and they are creatures. They are created beings and nothing more. So we need to understand that. And when you think about that, and of course, in our popular society and even books and reading those sorts of things, and you go back and read Dante's Inferno and all these other books of literature, they don't teach the truth of the scriptures. Angels are seen as those who could affect or disaffect the salvation of human beings, can destroy them or whatever, and that there's this battle going on and hopefully God's going to win. That's the thought. No, dear brothers and sisters, he's sovereign in all things. And they are his ministering spirits. So they can't prevent even one single lost sheep from being found by the Good Shepherd. They cannot do anything to separate the elect from the love of God. And Paul makes it very clear at the end of Romans chapter 8. He gives an exhaustive list there. And just in case he might have forgotten something, he says, or any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that Satan's defeat was made public, and that he was declared in public to be defeated by the cross of Christ. And there is a day coming when even the fallen angels, what power they have been given now to afflict the saints, will be taken away from them. They will be bound, never to be set free again. So what about the holy angels, those who serve before the throne of God night and day? They are created beings, nothing more. They do as God directs, for the good of God's people and for God's glory. And we're reminded that they move and they do things at the direction of the Lord Jesus. Even as the holy angels of God, these spirits are not able to add to or distract from anything that God would have us know in Christ. The riches and the fullness of Christ are given through him by God the Father. And that all comes through the Lord Jesus. The angels don't add to that or take away from that. And so Paul wants us to understand that clearly. Now, certainly they are ministering spirits that God sends out, and they render service to us as God directs for them to do that. But they're created beings, even as we are, and they're not to be worshipped in any shape, form, or fashion. And he gives a list here. Now, the first category Paul mentions here in verse 16 is thrones. He says there that Christ has created these things, whether they be thrones And the word simply means, I thought it was interesting, a chair of state having a footstool. That's what the word literally means. And it has to do with a throne that a king would have, that a king would sit upon and rule for, and from which this king would rule. That's the thought here. So there is a place of power here, a position of authority. The word can literally mean power or position as Lord. That's with a small L, not a capital L. And one who sits in that place has authority. And that's the first place it's used in the New Testament here in the book of Colossians. And as we can see here, it's making reference to a particular class of angels, angelic beings. And I find it interesting, if you look here, whenever the scripture makes reference to the power that angels have, it's always in the plural. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. When God is mentioned having these things, it's mentioned in the singular. It's God who has dominion. It's God who rules. It's God who has all authority. And I think that's interesting for us to understand that angels are created beings. They're relegated to a lesser place than God himself or Christ, the Son of God. And I think that's interesting, and it's good for us to understand that. The next word Paul uses here to describe these different categories of angels is rulers. He says we have thrones. The word dominion here, which means ruler. And it just simply means the first place, the principality or rule. The idea here is that from Paul's pen is that these angelic beings hold places of authority. They have dominions. They have been entrusted with certain things. And there are ranks among them where they have positions of authority. Angelic beings, Daniel talks about that some in the book of Daniel. You can look there and see about that. Paul also mentions here authorities. And talks about those things here. And the thought there is the right to something or the right over something. That's an authority. And it's used here kind of like we would use this today when we speak about the authorities. If the authorities are coming out to look at something, who we would think law enforcement would be, or someone involved with state or federal government. And the thought with someone being an authority is that they have authority that's given to them by someone else. I thought that was interesting. Even the angelic beings here who have authority, they have that authority at the express permission of God himself. And they do whatever the Lord allows. I did skip dominion. We'll talk about that in just a second. And that's what he talked about here, that he just has power there, the place used in the New Testament. The dominion, all these have to do with authoritative rule and rank and positions of authority. The final category is authority here, which just simply means the right to something, as he said here. And it's used in the plural form of care. And the idea here is that they don't have authority other than what has been given to them from God. And that's the point Paul is making here. That these angelic beings, as powerful as they are in the realm of the spirit world, in the realm of mankind, and trust me, they are more powerful than we are. And we need to understand that and depend on God. My charismatic brothers who rant and rail at demons and Satan, they make me nervous. Because even Michael himself didn't bring a railing accusation, but he said, "What, the Lord rebuke you, Satan?" And Daniel talks about the angelic forces who came to bring word to him from God, how for 21 days he fought another fallen angel before he was able to get through and bring the answer to Daniel's prayer. So there is power involved here, but again, we understand that in God's economy, in God's plan, in God's providence, they all do as they are directed by God the Father. Now, do the fallen angels hate us? Sure they do. They hate anybody that belongs to Christ and to God. And they're powerful beings that do attempt to harm us. And God allows things to come into our lives at times. You can read Job and find this out. So that we might be proven and tested and come through on the other side in a way that pleases him and honors him. So, one thing we need to make sure we understand is that these angelic beings do nothing without the express permission from God himself. It doesn't matter if we're talking about the fallen angels or the holy angels. They've all been created by Christ. They are used for his glory and for our benefit. And they do nothing apart from his direction or instruction. So that's good to know, isn't it? That God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And we don't have to be afraid of anything. Now, Paul makes it very clear by stating at the end of verse 16, he says, he describes Christ, and again, he talks about Jesus in relation to these other created beings. He said, all things have been created by him and for him. So everything we know and understand of our universe, whether it be in the material world or the spiritual world, Christ has created all these things, and he's passed power, absolute power and authority over these things, everything. And what Paul wants these believers to know here and to understand well is that no matter what their rank or level of authority, all these angels are created beings. They're created by Christ. They're created by him and for him. And he's superior to any of them in every sense of the word. No one is more excellent than Christ himself. So it stands to reason that if Christ has created these beings for his pleasure, for his glory, then that would, if you create something, that makes you the greater of the two, doesn't it? The creator as well as opposed to the one that thing that was created. And so that's the point Paul wants them to understand here, that Christ is not created. He is eternal. He is God himself. And these angelic beings are not to be worshipped or prayed to or anything like that. God alone is worthy of worship and praise. And even the angels, if you look, I remember John is looking on heaven scene. You remember the angels giving him word of these things and giving him insight and talking about the scrolls and the books and all these things. And the angels had been talking to John. When they finished talking, John said, I fell at his feet to worship him. What was the angel's response? He told him, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So the angels, the holy angels, refused to be worshipped. So Scripture is clear that the Lord Jesus is not an angel, but he's the one who created the angels, both the fallen and the holy angels. He's above them in every regard. They worship him. But John looks on heaven and sees, what does he see? The 24 elders, the angels, the four beasts, and what they're around the throne of God, and they're saying, day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again and again and again, and they never tire of saying that. And I could think about that. You know, to think of Christ in that regard, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are worshipped by all of creation. And they declare who he is again and again because they are his creation. So it stands to reason that Jesus, the Creator, preceded these other beings. He was before them. He is the great I Am. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is eternal in his existence. There never was a time when Jesus was not. And that's hard for me to grasp. It's probably you too as well. We have in our existence, you know, everything has a beginning and an end, doesn't it? And so to try to comprehend God not ever having a beginning, nor ever having an end, that's hard for a finite mind to comprehend and understand. But that is the truth of the matter. God is eternal. Christ, as his Son, is eternal as well. And it's because of his eternal existence and through his infinite power that all things hold together. We talked about that in verse 17 last week. And even how our own scientists today are now saying that, you know, there's not enough energy in these molecules or these particles, wherever it is, to make things hold together. Something outside of itself is exerting force on our world to make it stay together, not come apart at the seams. And that's interesting. Not only has Christ made these things, but he maintains them. And I find that very comforting, that whenever God gets finished with the world and he's accomplished everything he decided to do from all eternity, he'll let it end. And it's important for us to understand that nothing would be able to continue its existence without the sustaining power of the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator. He's the one who sustains everything by the word of his power. And you know, when you think about Jesus and you think about who he is, and the scripture is so clear and so plain that he is that exalted one. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. There never will be a time ever when anyone will be greater than Christ. It's at his holy name that every knee shall bow. Those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. I'm not sure. Under the earth is an interesting thing to talk about as well. But everything is going to bow to him. We find that he is the one who is seated at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after the angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And we need to know and understand that all this truth is so important to us, because where does he go from this after that? He talks about the prayer, he talks about who Christ is, and then he begins to talk about the church. In verse 18 he says, he is also head of the body of the church. So why is it important for us to understand all this about Christ? Because if he is the sustainer of all creation, the things in the spirit world and the mature world, he is also that one who sustains the church. We just, in our memory work in Ephesians, we talked about that as well. So it is Christ who's at work here, and he's doing all these things. And he's taking care of the church. And I was thinking about that. What about the church today? Yeah, it's interesting. I read a study here a while back. You know, we like to think of ourselves as a nation of at least religious people. And it was interesting. The report I read said that if we, on any given Sunday, if we filled up every church, synagogue, and cathedral in the United States, they would only seat about 10% of the population. Isn't that interesting? Especially when we have on our money, it says, "In God we trust." And even today, I think there's really a misunderstanding. I think the church has become that place that tends to soothe the ruffled feathers of people instead of declaring the truth of the gospel to them. It's become that place to where it's up to a few trained professionals to get across what's important in the scriptures. It's no longer seen as that place where the saints come together to covenant together, to serve God, to affect change in the world. You go back in just in American history and read the effect that the early churches in the United States had on government. You know, there was a time in the 13 colonies, before they became federal colonies, that you were not allowed to serve in state government if you were not a confessing Christian. You know that? Someone who was not a confessing Christian was seen as unfit to serve in the civil affairs of the community. Now, if you think that through, that's a true statement, isn't it? If you're not led of the Holy Spirit, you don't know how best to direct the affairs of others, because you're going to think, we're all selfish human beings, aren't we? We're all fatally flawed. And it's only as the Holy Spirit directs us and gives us insight and understanding and gives us the mind of Christ that we're able to do things as we should and properly do those things. So Paul tells us these things, you know, and it was just the other day I was at work and we got to, and we get to talking about church things and spiritual things and in passing conversation, and I had someone tell me that yes, they believed in God, they worshiped God, they prayed to God, they trusted in God, but they just couldn't see going to church. That was something that they did not feel was necessary. And of course, there was the litany that you know, why I don't go to church, this and that, and mostly the people who were there. And I've always maintained the thought that it. One of the amazing things about Christianity is that it's existed so long in spite of Christians. You know, because sometimes we're our own worst enemy, aren't we, when we're talking about the cause of Christ. And they were telling us, and everybody was listening there, they could worship God on their own. They didn't need a bunch of other people trying to tell them how to do it. And besides that, every church that had been involved in had people that weren't nice. And they had difficulty with. And why should they be a part of such a thing as that? Why should they attend a church? Why should they give their money? Why should they have to put up with what other people tell them they ought to be doing in their spiritual life? So I thought about us. Why is it we attend church? Why do you attend church? What is the overriding impetus in your life to be in church? Have you thought about that? Yeah, when I went off to college, I kind of had to come to grips with that. I'd been raised in church, and my dad and I had interesting conversations along the way about church and why I should go to church and those sorts of things. But it wasn't until I got to college that I had to determine whether I was going to church because my parents expected of me. I was going to church because everybody who knew me expected me to go. I was going to church because that's where all the cute girls were. What was my reason for going? Why was I in church? Is church a matter of convenience? Or is it a matter of conviction in your life? Do you come when it's convenient to you, or do you come because that's what you need to do? You're convicted that's what you need to do. Is it something that we do when we don't have any other important matters to attend to? And I'd be the first to tell you, there are times when you need a sabbatical. You need to be away. You need to have time to get off and do things. But I don't think it's ever done at the expense of worshiping God with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's hard to describe how I feel about the church and how important it is to me, because God has given me a special conviction about that. It's very real. It's been very important in my life since I can remember, since I was very young, and especially after I began to understand more of what it meant to be involved in church and to be those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought about that. You know, is it important to us? Is it a very real part of our lives, a part of our community, part of our national life as well? And, you know, that the Scripture tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as it happens to some of. Why are we to do so? What kind of benefit is there for the one who attends church? What do you benefit? How do you benefit in being a part of the New Testament church? Because there is a benefit, isn't there? Wouldn't you say it's beneficial to be in church? Look with me right quick, Hebrews chapter 10. Turn over just a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Again, the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ is being spoken of here. The sacrifice that Christ has made being all sufficient. Look what he says in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, here's a great opportunity to spend months teaching on the function of the church, the importance of the church. But I just throw out a few tidbits for you here, that there are definitely benefits in church membership. There's a benefit of being able to hold fast to our confession. Now, some of you may have experienced, as I have in the past, I get in my workplace or school or whatever, and I have people bombarding me saying that what I believe is not true. I go back and I study more, and I have friends who encourage me, who are the same like-minded as I am in Christ, and I'm encouraged and I learn. Benefit of that, being in church helps us do that and without wavering in the process. Being a church, a properly functioning New Testament church, I would say, stimulates us to love and good works, doesn't it? It should. It ought to be that process. It enables us to stimulate others to love and good works and to encourage one another. No matter what your station in life might be, no matter what your level of spiritual maturity might be or how you perceive that level of spiritual maturity, as a part of the body of Christ, you are important. You have something to add. And when you're not here, the body does not function as well. It's just as simple as that. And I'll admit, as pastor, sometimes I show up and look out here and think, well, a couple legs and arms missing this morning. And it makes it harder for the church to function. You see, I'm the one who's supposed to equip the saints for the work of service. That's the main title that I hold as pastor. And I look at the benefits we find here in the Scripture, and they're so important to us. So how do I communicate that to others in the church? You know, when we gather together as a church, it allows us to be encouraged, doesn't it? It allows us to build up one another in our faith in Christ. And it allows us to minister to each other and allows us to be ministered to. And you may not realize it, but sometimes just your presence here is an encouragement to someone else. I can look out over this conversation. There are some of you here that I knew before you knew Christ. And that greatly encourages my heart. It does. When I see God at work to change and to move in your life and to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that builds up my faith and encourages me. It really does. And I see some of you who have been, I've known you since you were born, and to see how God has called you out and called you to recognize who you are in Christ, and He's shaping you into men and women who love Jesus and are going to go out and affect the world for Christ. That encourages me. And it blesses my heart to do that. Apart from the church, I would not have that. And we never really know how it is that God's going to use us for His glory when we gather together as His people, the church. But there's even a greater reason. Those are wonderful things to consider. But I think the heart of the matter is what Paul's talking about here. It is Christ. He ought to be that which motivates us to be here together. If we're truly part of His body, if we recognize Him as the head of the church, and if we love Him, if we are in Christ, will we not want to be around where He is? Will we not want to be a part of what He's directing us to do? You see, it's the church that's the instrument that's been chosen to send the gospel into the world. It's not evangelists. It's not rock and roll bands playing Christian music. It's none of that stuff. It's the church. It's the church, brothers and sisters. We're to be the ones who set aside Paul's and Barnabas's to send out into the world, aren't we? We're the ones who are to encourage missionary efforts. We're the ones who recognize God's call on some young man or some young woman's life, and we send them apart. We set them apart and we send them to do other things. It's because we're part of the body of Christ. As Christ is the head of the church, I would submit to you that if you are truly born again of the Holy Spirit of God, you'll have a desire to be a part of the body of Christ. I believe that with all my heart. And if you're not regularly attending church, if you're not participating in the work of service there, if you're not giving to the sustaining work and to the missionary efforts with your finances, I would question your relationship with Jesus. Do you really know who He is? We know what He's done. Does everything you have belong to Him or not? And it's so important for us to understand that if we love the Lord Jesus, it ought to be part of our spiritual DNA, if you will, to want to be together with His people and to hear the Scriptures taught and to encourage one another, pray for one another. It might be that you're in a church or you've got people there you don't like. That's quite possible. You might not like the pastor. That's quite possible. I remember reading an account of C.S. Lewis, one of the ladies in the church in which he was a part, was complaining to him one day about Sister So-and-so, about how she did this and she did that. How could she possibly know Christ and do those things? And C.S. Lewis replied, well, just think how she'd be if she didn't know Jesus. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? That there's a work of grace going on in each and every one of our lives. And I would be the first to admit, if I didn't know Jesus, you wouldn't want to be around me. I promise you that, not for any length of time. But it's Christ in us, isn't it, that attracts other people. And to be aware of that, to understand that it's God who's at work in us, to willing to work you to good pleasure, and He's arranged it such that we can be a part of the spiritual body of Christ, a living and growing organism, something that has spiritual vitality and life, and where there's no life any other place. And God has seen fit to raise up the church so that we might be a part of the body of Christ. It's interesting, you know, throughout the Scripture, the church is described in several different ways. It's called a family. Sometimes it's described as a kingdom. Jesus described it as a vineyard, as a flock, in some of His teachings in the New Testament writings. I was always kind of fond of the flock. I always liked it when Jesus said, don't be afraid, little flock. I like that. That was always special in my heart. But it's been called a building. You know, Paul talks about it being built up. We've been called the bride of Christ. Different description, but I think the most profound description of the church is that it is the body of Christ. And it's interesting. You can find references to other names about the family, the building, the bride, those sorts of things in the Old Testament Scriptures, but the description of the body of Christ as the church as His actual body, is unique to the New Testament. And I find that interesting. There's no Old Testament foreshadowing of what would become the body of Christ, the church. And I think that's a very profound thing that this concept is found here. Now, it's not, when we talk about Christ being the head of the church, where He says here that He is also head of the body of the church, it's not in some corporate sense to where He's up there relegating authority and directing. He is that which gives function and direction and life to the rest of the body. You know, whenever you behead someone, what happens to the body? It dies, doesn't it? All right, that's a pretty simple thing to figure out. The concept of the church as a body is one that has with it the idea of this living and growing organism, spiritual organism, and it's inseparably tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot remove the church from him and maintain life in the church. Just as when you sever the head from a human body, the body dies, so it is. If you separate the church from the living and abiding Christ, who is one who gives the sustenance to all of us in all things, then the church will not be able to function. In all intents and purposes, it will be spiritually dead. And I think that's happened so much in our society today. We have a lot of organizations, but we don't have much as far as an organism is concerned. Because when we relegate Christ to some other role in the church other than being the head, and that one who energizes and gives life to the church, the one who coordinates and directs even the diversity of the church, that's very important. Someone told me, I was reading out there on my Facebook page, someone saying, well, you know, really down on religion, and this is a person who used to be quite involved in church, and now they've gone the other way. You know, this, you know, religion's just a, she didn't say this, but she might as well say the opiate of the people, as some have said, you know, some of the leaders of our world have said in the past, just, it's a drug, it's someone else's idea about how we need to find God and know God, and how dare we say that the Bible is word of God, people wrote it, men wrote it. No understanding of who God truly is. And one of the wonderful things I enjoy about the body of Christ is that in our diversity, we have a oneness. I like that. I forget the preacher's name who used to talk about Christians being spiritual snowflakes. I always like that description. How we're all each uniquely different. And yet God in his wisdom and Christ, as he empowers the church, allows all of us different people with different desires, thoughts, all these different things. We have the common denominator, which is Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us, to where each of these parts can come together and function in an incredible way and literally change the face of the world. I've always thought what it would be like to be described as the Christians were in the book of the Acts. Whenever Christians showed up in that one town, the folks said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Would you like to be known as someone who could turn the world upside down? You talk about the body of Christ, that's an incredible thing to consider. You see, it's Christ who gives purpose in ministry as the individual members of the church serve and support each other, even in their diversity. And we serve each other because we read of who Christ is. We love because he loved us first. We are willing to sacrifice for others because Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. He said, no greater love will ever be seen than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he said, I've called you my friends. And are we to serve one another as Christ serves us? Certainly we are. The greatest call you can have in your life, brothers and sisters, is to be a servant. That's the greatest call. And I think the proof of your love for Christ will be in how well you serve and how you desire to serve above everything else. And that's difficult for us to do. I know that's a spirit thing. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do, because I'd much rather have somebody wait on me than wait on somebody else. I make a way better patient than I do a nurse at my house. But when Christ comes and we see how much we've been forgiven in him, when we see how much he loves us, we see how he was willing to serve us even to the point of death on a cross, so that we might be forgiven and have a relationship with him. And we talk about, Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, he says, don't forget, it was God's kindness, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's grace that led you to repentance. How dare you be short with someone else? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged than to injure your brother and sister in Christ? You know, when we consider Christ, and you read Isaiah 53, where he didn't open his mouth. I mean, here he is, the Son of God, having the power to have the thought and vaporize everybody around him, vaporize the world, start all over. And yet he allowed himself to be put to death, to be murdered, if you will, so that you and I might have life in Him. Christ has served us beyond our wildest imagination through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension, where He sits now at the right hand of God the Father in power and glory. And when we realize the fact that if we're in Christ, we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. When we realize the truth that one day we will judge angels, how much more patient could we be with each other as part of the body of Christ? You see, it's through Jesus' example that we find the ability to serve and support each other. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look over here just a minute. I know we went over the scripture this morning, but I think we'd be well served to look at it one more time. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 22. I have these little subtopics, you know, that I put in between the verses. Mine says, marriage like Christ in the church. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Isn't that amazing? So look at these things, and everything that we're commanded to do is commanded to us in reference to Christ, isn't it? He was subject to the Father, wasn't He, to the point of death. He loved us to the point of death. Can we do anything less for each other? So how do you view the church? I think it's important for you to have a proper view of the church. I really do. Are we just people getting together for a social gathering? I know I enjoy Nikki's desserts. I know probably y'all do too. I love dinner on the grounds. We got some chilies that are world famous in here, don't we? But do we come just out of habit, or do we come out of a desire to be with those who belong to Christ? Do we have a desire that our spirits encourage one another? Deep calls to deep, iron sharpens iron. All these things. You know, oftentimes we relegate church to that place when we use for emergency purposes only. You know, it's our spiritual fire extinguisher, if you will. As long as there's no fire, we don't bother with church. You get in a bind, we start calling, I need to be on the prayer list. Don't you hold me up? I need to do this. I need to do that. And personally, I find it easier to pray for people who are here every Sunday. I mean, when I see you here, the Lord brings you to my mind, and I pray for you, and I have to work real hard to think about those that aren't in attendance. And, you know, sometimes we use church as a place to feel significant, don't we? We do. Somebody might not know all we know about the Bible. Somebody might not know how to get in the Greek lexicon and chase things around like we do. But if we're doing that out of desire to glorify ourselves, then we will have lost sight of who Christ is and the fact that we're here to serve His body and to teach one another in humility and love. It's important for us to understand that. Do we love His church because we love Him? I think that should be the case, shouldn't it? Let's stand together in prayer.